Lord God, our guide and our guardian, it is you who have led us, apart from the busy world, into the quiet of your house. With renewed appreciation for this privilege, we pray grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of your commandments, the law, the thing that caused our Savior's suffering, and then fill us with the sweet promise of your forgiveness in that same Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Rise. We follow again in our Lenten service. The order of service is found printed in the service bulletin. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance we confess our sins.
Oh,
Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is clearly the passion history of our Savior that forms the heart, the center, the core of our entire existence, but certainly these midweek Lenten services. We read now then the fourth portion of the history of the passion of our Savior Jesus. We begin on page 12 in the fourth part of the booklet. As soon as it was day, the council of the elders of the people met together, both chief priests and experts of the law. They brought Jesus into their Sanhedrin and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me or release me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" He said to them, "I am what you are saying." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? For we ourselves have heard it from his own mouth." Then the chief priests and the elders and experts in the law, together with the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he felt remorse. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? That's your problem." He threw the pieces of silver into the temple and left. Then he went out and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put these into the treasury, since it is blood money." They reached a decision to buy the potter's field with the money as a burial place for foreigners. So that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was written through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price the sons of Israel had set for him, and they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord commanded me. Early in the morning, the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. They did not enter the praetorium themselves so that they would not become ceremonially unclean. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said, "It is not legal for us to put anyone to death." This happened so that the statement Jesus had spoken indicating what kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow misleading the nation, forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Pilate questioned him again, "Are you not going to answer anything? See how many charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus still did not answer anything. So Pilate was amazed. Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. He asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." You are a king then? Pilate asked. Jesus answered, "I am, as you say, a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" Pilate said to him. After he said this, he went out again to the Jews and told them, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But they kept insisting, "He stirs up the people, teaching all through Judea, beginning from Galilee all the way here." When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For a long time he had wanted to see him, because he had heard many things about him. He hoped to see some miracle performed by him. He questioned him with many words, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the experts in the law stood there vehemently accusing him. Herod, along with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and ridiculed him. Dressing him in bright clothing, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that day. Before this, they had been enemies of each other. Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. We rise to make public confession of our faith, expressing that faith this evening in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Good evening. We've talked before about how different circumstances make you appreciate different parts of Scripture or other things like that more fully. Tell me it didn't have a special meaning when you read or sang the first verse of that hymn, Sweet the Moments Rich in Blessing, which before the cross we spend. And that's only been 1 week. You imagine those people that are persecuted to the point where they can't worship or something happens to them for a long period of time. So we're thankful, first of all, to our God for giving us opportunity to come together and worship Him. By way of introduction, you see I've repeated on the top of your sheet for this evening. I've had it on all of them. It's just sort of the introduction to why we're talking about politics in connection with the Passion. And just to give you, by way of illustration, the society's all a Twitter about the Twitter, huh? That has a different meaning now, doesn't it? About the stimulus package. And you've heard, I'm sure, lots of stories about what everybody's trying to put in there, totally unrelated to any of the coronavirus. That's what we mean by politics. That's somebody trying to get an advantage for themselves at a party or whatever, in connection with something totally unrelated. It's always all about me. So it's a good example of how we translate that or apply that to God's Word and what was happening here. And what we see is, also in connection with the church, also in ourselves, there's a danger that we can try to gain something for ourselves in a way that is not right. And we'll see examples of that very thing here. And then at the end, again, we're going to try to apply this to ourselves to see, to safeguard against ever doing it, or even to see if it's already there, we're already doing it, if it's something that needs to be corrected. So we begin with our text for this evening, which is found beginning in Luke 20, beginning with verse 41, and it continues into chapter 21. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in the hearing of all the people, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Continuing in chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking in the temple how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." So far, scripture reading for this evening, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word, we acknowledge, is true. Amen. So again, this dialogue is part of what took place on Tuesday of Holy Week, and it follows immediately after The other three attacks that we heard previously, you see them listed there, the by what authority attack, by what authority do you do this, and then the is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, and then the resurrection challenge of the Pharisees. Remember that silly six men had her and nobody had a kid whose wife will she be in the resurrection, therefore there can be no resurrection, right, Jesus? This follows immediately after. And it's interesting because when you look at it, it's, and this probably happened to you when you were a kid, he silenced the Sadducees, and then their rivals come, and they're like, oh, glad. It's like when you have a brother or sister, and your parents get after them, and they get, well, I'll just, and you're sitting there gloating, and it's like, yeah, that's the telling him, Dad. And then they say, and as for you, young man, that's sort of in a more serious way what we see Jesus doing here, because he finishes with the Sadducees, and remember, they probably brought this argument, this fake, you know, whose wife will she be argument, and it probably had been successful against the scribes, and they were frustrated by it, and then Jesus brushes it aside easily, and like, yeah, and now he focuses his attention on them. And notice the direction here in what we see, because Luke is careful to say, and he said to them, so now he's looking right at them, and he's talking to them, and then when he gets done in a couple verses, now he looks away from them, it's just like they're done, and he's addressing his disciples now. So it's helpful to me, at least, if in your mind you can picture how Jesus is looking, and wouldn't it have been great to see that gaze? I mean, to have, I can't imagine what it must have been like, how hardened in their unbelief to have the Jesus look at you and tell you something and just block it out. Maybe that's not the case in, it wasn't the case in real life, but I can't imagine any other case. This is the perfect sinless Son of God, God in human form, and yet for some reason they were able just to say no. Such is the nature of evil. We're on number three. Luke includes only the bare essentials of all that Jesus spoke on this occasion. So what we have in Luke is just a summary. It's sort of an executive summary of what Jesus was saying to them. Matthew 23 offers a more complete transcript of what went on. And this is the woe unto you section. I didn't copy it for you, but I may not read all of it, but I want to read some of it to you. This tells me more than anything else in Scripture, this, I think, informs us of how we should think of Jesus. And you know that almost every movie anyway, that you've ever seen where Jesus is depicted, it's sort of like Hollywood's depiction of every pastor as, well, a little bit better, but not much. Every pastor, you know, has a runny nose and is a wimp and is like, you know, just either the cool guy where he approves of sin, or he's just this weird legalistic goofball. Usually Jesus is just sort of, you know, peace and love. That's how they picture him. Let me just listen to Jesus here when he's addressing them and listen to see if he could say this in a mild tone. Again, I'm not going to read all the 23, just parts of it. It begins with Jesus said to the crowds, to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So he's talking about them. They do all that they do so that they may be seen by others. In five, but you're not to be so-and-so. And then he goes on. And then he gets to the scribes and Pharisees themselves. But woe to you, and here, I'm in verse 13 if you happen to have a Bible of chapter 23. Here you can see he turns, because he's not looking at his disciples and saying, woe to those guys. He's directly looking at them. And you could imagine a cluster of them over here, and he looks at them, and it's impossible for me to imagine him not pointing or in some way just, but this is what he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And this is the general thing he introduces all these things with. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold of the temple or what? And you just, it goes on and on like this. This is not a weak, simpering, foolish goofball. This is the authoritative Son of God. And we've heard that before, where people heard him and they were amazed by his words. Even his enemies say, this isn't normal. This guy speaks with authority. This guy is source material. He doesn't, their habit was to go back to, well, this scribe said this and this rabbi said this back in this date. And Jesus, I say to you, you don't need to go back to them. So Jesus here, don't picture him as this mild, he was at times. You remember when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery, what was Jesus doing? He just knelt down, he was drawn on the ground, and they just like, come on, we're all whipped up here, and he evidently knew that's what the situation needed, and then he just said, okay, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And that disarmed them. So the great master is at work here. And I wanted to fill you in on this is the context, the broader context of what he's saying here. Number four, Jesus' rebuke is directed at the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for a different kind of Messiah than the one promised by God. So what is he talking about here? What's the point of what he says to them? Because he brings this sort of obscure thing, unless you pick it apart and understand it, when he says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So we got to get where he's going here. What is he saying here? And he is attacking again their greatest error, which was they had somehow convinced themselves that when Messiah comes, he will be an offspring of David. He will come from David's line. He will be a human being descended from David, but he will only be a human being descended from David. He will not be divine. Somehow they'd remove the divine from their idea. So when Jesus came, an offspring of David, they couldn't deny his lineage. What they objected to was his claim to be divine, because that flew in the face of what they were looking for in a Messiah. That's not at all what they wanted. So what further enraged them, well, let me finish reading four. Jesus' rebuke was directed at the fact that the scribes and Pharisees were looking for a different kind of Messiah than the one promised by God. A, believing they had no sin to forgive, they were looking for a human Messiah. And then B, the very concept of a savior from sin and hell was an affront to them, therefore, an insult. And it was so because they believed they had no sin, therefore they didn't need forgiveness. And then B, or Roman numeral 2, since they believed they had no guilt, they had no fear of hell. So understand where they're coming from. I know it's going to be hard for you as Christians, but these are people that truly believe they had no sin. And because they believed they had no sin, they'd earned God's favor. Plus, they were Jews, so they were entitled to heaven. The idea that someone would come saying, I'm your savior from sin, and I'm trying to save you from going to hell and enabling you to go to heaven, it just made no sense to them. It made them mad. On a much greater scale, imagine if somebody came to you and said, you know, I'm here to help you with your pedophilia or some gross sin. And what are you talking about? So they were so affronted, like we would be if somebody came and said that to us. They were so affronted that this guy is saying, I have sin. That's part of what made them hate Jesus so profoundly. Number five, Jesus' entire point, that is verses 41 through 44, is based on a single passage in the Old Testament. Don't miss this. Sometimes we hear even Christians downplay any part of God's word. That's just not important. Why do we have to mess with those little things? Jesus' entire point to them here And this is during Holy Week, critical time. He's still giving them the law and the gospel. And his entire argument is based essentially on one word from one passage in Psalm 110. Here's that in its context. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, on the back page, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't want to go too far down that road, but Melchizedek, you remember, Abraham went and rescued Lot, and on his way back he had all that plunder, and he met this mysterious character named or called the priest Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Where's Salem? Jerusalem was the whole name. Jerusalem, yeah. He was one of the earliest priests in Jerusalem. That's a site, by the way, it's fascinating just to study the history of Jerusalem, all the things that happened there. It's believed that's where Abraham was sent when he went to almost sacrifice his son Isaac. And this guy was the early priest of this. So anyway, he comes, and the Bible later in Hebrews, we learn more about him, that we don't know where he came from, we don't know where he went. He's like this eternal priest. And then that they say, that's how Jesus is going to be, a priest like Melchizedek, on the order of Melchizedek, where he has no end or beginning, that we know of, has no ending. So that's the kind of priest he is. Why was that necessary in connection with Jesus? What three offices did Jesus hold? Prophet, priest, king. What did he have to do to be a priest? And that's incorrect. What did he have to do? He had to be a member of what family? What descended from whom? Aaron. Aaron was the priesthood. Anybody who wasn't a descendant of Aaron couldn't be a priest. So the Bible says, oh, he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He was a priest on the order of Melchizedek. That's what they're talking about there. A mysterious beginning. He's not from Aaron's family. But okay, so that's the... I said I wasn't going to go down that road, and I did. That's the order of Melchizedek. There is no possibility that this is a reference to anyone other than Jesus. This is what... And that's verified in the book of Hebrews, where it says, and he is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Clearly, then, this is talking about Jesus. Number six, a better translation would be, and this is helpful for me, because when I first read it, and it says, the Lord said to my Lord, if you look carefully, it's capital L-O-R-D on the first one. Two different words are used there, so a better translation would be, Jehovah, Yahweh, said to my Lord. The two different words used there. So the personal name of God, Jehovah, Jehovah said to my Lord, and this is David speaking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus' point is, here's David, and he's saying his descendant, but Jehovah said to my Lord, and Jesus is, so that passage, David himself is ascribing lordship, deity, divinity to his offspring. Because Jehovah said to my Lord, and Jesus, and it's obviously a reference to Jesus who was to come. So David, writing by prophecy, calls his descendant Lord with a capital L. So Jesus says, how is it that David calls him Lord? And the other questions that we saw, we could see, obviously, the mastery of Jesus, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's, and so forth. It's the same thing he's doing here. He laid this out for them so that they could not answer. Because on the one hand, If they said, well, David didn't say that. Of course they believe David said that. They believe the Old Testament. They just messed it all up. But they couldn't deny that. All right, so you're going to... David said this, right? Right. And they can't say, he wasn't divine. Or, yeah, he wasn't divine. Clearly David called him Lord, which was their title for divinity. So David referred to his offspring by prophecy and referred to him as divine, called him Lord. So how can he also call him his son? So what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to prove from what you believe to be true already, David, this is what David said. You say I am the Messiah, needs to be the son of David, but you say only human, and yet David called him Lord. So which is it? David didn't say this, or David called him Lord? And they wouldn't answer. So I don't know if you follow that, maybe it takes a little bit to work through that, but he laid this same scenario where they couldn't answer him. It was the same as, all right, I'll answer, just answer me this question. John's baptism, was it from God or from man? And they realized they couldn't answer either because they'd condemn themselves or alienate the people. Same thing here. I have no idea where I am on this sheet now. We're in 9, but they couldn't... So let's just read through the 3 points under 9. They couldn't deny that the Messiah would be David's son. That was agreed by them. Nor could they deny David's own words that his son would also be his Lord. And then C, since the only possible conclusion was that the Messiah was to be both David's son and David's Lord, again, they would give Jesus no answer. He was trying to reach out to them with their own, what they already believed, and prove to them that even David warned them, told them ahead of time, that his descendant, the Messiah, would be both man and true God. And as always, they turned away and didn't want to hear it. 10, which is where we begin to get into application here. A broader application of Jesus' argument here is the fact that he based his answer on, again, a single passage from the Old Testament. And really, one or two words in that passage, the two Lords, Jehovah Lord said to my Lord, the title, again, a God title. This validates not only the doctrine of verbal inspiration, but the importance of every doctrine. Jesus did this another time in John 10. We'll read that passage there. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Same problem, right? Same problem they had. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" So the point here is, without going too deeply into that, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament and saying, you're saying I'm blaspheming. But this passage says you are gods. So I'm just claiming what this said. My point is, or the point is, we can't allow anything that the Bible says to be compromised. Even one or two words here, if you would have just compromise on them or try to brush them away, would have made Jesus' whole argument here of non-effect. Is that a problem still today? I don't mean the tossing out words here, they're changing the Bible. Is it still a problem that human beings today believe that Jesus was true man but not true God? Of course it is. That's what society will allow. Jesus was a good man. And the poor guy, he needed justice because he was put to death. And he was a good example. But they deny his divinity, his deity. Same sort of thing. Jesus offers us a proof here, all the way back from the Old Testament. And you see how, well, we see over time how important it is that we not yield on anything, that we don't consider anything important. It's like this great big intricate puzzle that all fits together. 11, having then confounded them, Jesus turns to his disciples and warns them of the superficial, self-serving, false piety of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not disconnected, by the way. A, their piety was all on the outside, carried out in a way guaranteed to be noticed and praised by society. B, many more examples of their superficiality and hypocrisy, again, are included in Matthew 23. I would encourage you to read that maybe this week, what's left as you go through. It's interesting, all the different examples of what they do. And again, don't read them as just being spoken to somebody else, but to you, because we're guilty often of some of these same things, maybe not to the extent that Jesus saw in the Pharisees, but well, we'll get to that in the application, the lessons in a minute. 12, Jesus then used the example of the widow and her humble offering as an example of true piety. So on the one hand, he's condemning the superficial outward piety, everybody pretending to be so wonderful. And then he sees this woman who gives a couple of pennies, but it was all she had. And he holds that up as an example of true piety, which doesn't try to parade, doesn't try to let anybody else know. It's all from the heart. It's total commitment. It's total placing yourself in God's trust. And it has nothing to do with what anybody sees or anybody in society reckons, how they grade that. I mean, the counters take the offering out. So you got a sense of what's going on here. It's almost an irritation if you find two pennies in there. It's like, okay, we have the and 2 cents. And yet that can represent such a wonderful gift from maybe a little one, that's all they had, but I want to give this to Jesus. So it isn't, again, the quantity, and it certainly isn't the showiness. I know as a kid, kids can be just as much a show-off as parents. It's like, fiver. Yeah. And Jesus says to that, yeah, you know what? Whatever reward you got for the people, that's the sum total of your reward. Congratulations. All right, so he sees that example of the widow. He brings that to their attention. And then 13 in the next section of our text, this is verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21, Jesus uses the impending destruction of the temple as another object lesson. In this case, everything temporal is fleeting. As the temple will come to nothing, so man's hypocritical outward show of piety will come to nothing. So those things are connected again. The scribes and the Pharisees, that woe is you, they love to parade, they love to be show, look at this. One of the things, by the way, I've always been trying to find a way to show you these things. Some of you have seen them before, but Jesus said in Matthew 23, they have broad straps, or however you translate that, it's a little bit ambiguous, but on their phylacteries, this is a phylactery. In this little box is contained a tiny little Bible. So the Jews took, I'm not going to put it on, you get the picture. They wear these on their foreheads, and they're taking literally the passage that says, wear them on your foreheads and write them on the back of your hands when you go about your day-to-day, meaning when you're talking to somebody, you'll see and you'll be in the Word, you'll be talking about it. When you're working, you'll see the back of your hands and you'll be reminded. So make it a part of your everyday life. Like so many things, like don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. They thought that meant you can't even say it. So every time it got to the Lord's name, they said another word. So I won't be guilty of this, breaking this commandment. You can see how all of this developed into a head, not heart religion. I can do all kinds of things, but I didn't say the Lord's name in vain, so I'm good. So Jesus is saying they would use extra big phylacteries so everyone would see them and they'd walk around. Have you seen images on the news or whatever of Hasidic Jews? Have you ever seen them, the Orthodox Jews? And they stand on the corner and you've seen them pray like this. And it's Why do you do that? Well, everybody sees me, and they see I'm praying. I'm just a holy, righteous, holy, pious person. And Jesus, no, go into your closet. You're talking to me. You're not, why do you put that on Facebook? Sorry, that's not what he said. It's the same sort of thing. If you really just mean it for that, if you're really just talking to me, why are you showing off? Why are you letting everybody else see this? If it's for me, let it be for me. And then the temple illustration where they're saying, oh, look at this temple, isn't this great? And again, another object lesson, you know what? This looks great, but it's all just stuff, and it's all going to die. It's all going to come to nothing. And then 14, the last verse of our text certainly has, or verses, have added meaning application in our current circumstances. I'm going to read them again, just with current circumstances in mind. Start with verse 7. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be that will... when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Have you heard that in the last couple of days? Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, have you heard anything about tumults recently? Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Now, part of the point here is the Jesus' disciples wanted him to give him some inside information on when they would know. And interestingly enough, pastors can get hung up on discussing, for example, in Matthew 24, it's not real clear if Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, or just the destruction of Jerusalem, or just the end of the world. It's an exegetical question that we're not sure about. Either seems to fit, and depending on who you listen to, the point is, we can get so hung up on, and there are other denominations that do this almost for a living, where they try to assign everything that happens, the Gulf War. See, you can find that somewhere in the Bible. Here's a reference to the Gulf War in the Bible. And I think this is talking about Saddam Hussein here. And then you hear almost every bad guy that comes along, I think this is the Antichrist. No, I think it is. And they try to fit or assign everything that happens bad and go back and see if they can find a prophecy. And what's the problem with that? Jesus never told us to do that. In fact, here he said just the opposite. Don't be trying to determine days and hours because you can't know that. There's only one solution, and it's not to try to assign event to prophecy. It's to be ready. So people are going to say, the end is near and I'm he. Don't mess with that even. Don't listen to them. That stuff is going to happen and I will return. You just be ready. So D sums it up. The goal of every Christian is not to try to tie every earthly event to a specific Bible prophecy, but to use every hardship as a reminder of the temporary nature of this world, and to remain ready at all times for our Savior's return. So this current thing, there's a discussion in a lot of different circles about, is this God's punishment? Is this virus a punishment from God? Nobody can answer that. Could it be? Yes. Could it not be? Yes. Could it be a natural occurrence? Yes. Could it be God making it happen? Yes. What does it matter? The thing is, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day. It's day. Everybody that hears you, hears me, is alive by definition, more or less. And now is the time to reach out to them. If this reminds us of that, great. Something good will come of it. If it makes people serious about things instead of just pursuing all the temple stuff that will be destroyed, maybe it'll make them serious. God can use it, but don't get hung up on that. So the lessons here, and in no particular order, but number one, our confidence in the verbal inspiration of every part of God's word is critical. And the deeper you dig in, the more important you find each thing is. God didn't do random. He didn't make mistakes. What's there is because God wanted it there. So just as Jesus based entire arguments on one or two words in the Old Testament, and you notice in that John reading in chapter 10, and the scripture cannot be broken. That was a seal of approval on the verbal inspiration of the entire Old Testament. That's all he had up to that point. We need to do the same, have that same attitude. One word of scripture, when we're sure we understand it correctly, is enough to answer any question. Two, there are no unimportant doctrines, just as there are no unimportant or false words. Three, Christians can easily slide into a superficial religiosity. This is one of the things I want to talk a little bit about tonight, because I see it in myself. I think it's a natural temptation for many of us to do things not for the thing itself, but to do things for show. And that's maybe a harsh way to put it, but just I'm trying to think of examples. Maybe some of you can include. I think all of you came here to church tonight for the right reason. What would be a wrong reason? I'm going to thumb my nose at the government. Government can't tell me I can't come to church. Or I'm going to show them that I am not afraid. Or I'm going to show them I'm a little more sanctified. I'm not saying that's anybody's motivation here, but this is how easily we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. We can just find ourselves thinking about how people are looking at us, or how people, what their reaction might be if I do this. So in other words, say you read your Bible for an hour or two every day. That's a good thing, right? Why would you tell somebody else that you do? Give me a good and bad reason. Good reason? Encourage them. Bad reason? Look at me. I'm the Hasidic Jew on the corner. Look at me. Oh, I can't. Sorry, I couldn't answer the phone right away. I was reading my Bible, and I'm only into my second hour. Obviously an exaggeration, but you get the problem. It's not just out there. It's here. We care about, we want people to look at us and admire us. It's a natural failing we have. So it isn't just those guys always we're talking about. For same sort of thing, but generosity that is pure is always both intentionally anonymous and lovingly gratuitous. Gratuitous there has two meanings, at least. I'm using in the sense of for the sake of the thing itself only. In other words, there's no ulterior motive. The opposite would be somebody complimenting somebody with the thought that they'd get a compliment back or whatever. So true generosity, pure generosity, you never attach to it wanting people to know how much you gave or what you did, how generous you were. And it's not so that you get anything back. Now, how much of what we do is untainted? Very little. We struggle with that. I mean, if you gave generously to somebody, there's something in us that wants people to know that and to gain a little bit of whatever, notoriety or admiration or whatever. And pure generosity is that agape love. I'm doing this for that person, and I'm going to think only of that person. And then finally, five, God-pleasing actions flow naturally from the truly humble heart. God-pleasing actions flow naturally from the truly humble heart. So the heart that's truly humble and just wants to do what God wants, it's an artesian well. It doesn't have to be pumped. And the things that you do naturally in faith and humility are the best of the good works. And unfortunately, they don't get a lot of press by definition. So we tend to downplay them when they do them. We have this discussion every once in a while, different, like, well, I don't do anything. I don't have any good works. Well, God gets to define that. How about, and I don't want to give away who says this sort of thing, but I bring something up and I'll get, oh, big whoop. Sorry. I didn't mean to look at you. But that's exactly what that's exactly that good, humble heart where you look at something and you don't say, yeah, I did do that. In fact, when you can identify it and you start to think, yeah, I did that, it taints it, doesn't it? It already makes it something pharisaic. It already makes it something like, yeah, look at me. Oh, I wish I had more flamboyant good works so others could see. And that's exactly the wrong way to be. That's exactly what Jesus was condemning. Go in your closet. Do it in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing or the other way around. That's what our Savior, that's pure love, outward directed agape love. Anybody have any questions or things to add before we continue with our prayer? Okay, we'll respond with the words, the hymn verses printed in our service bulletin. Son of the living God, true Son of Man, your great love for us sinners soared to its loftiest heights when you so willingly bore the pain and shame of the cross. You came to save us from everlasting death. That is the offering, the sacrifice you made on Calvary's cross. And by that sacrifice, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are healed. We thank you for this greatest of all gifts you could have ever given us. You have opened heaven's door by taking away the curse, the shame of our sin. You have carried also our guilt to the cross, having removed it from us forever. We are sinless, and therefore our guilt is also gone. Thanks be to you, Jesus. Not only did you pay our sin debt, but you have invited us to bring our request to you. You are with us even now, as you promised, dear Savior. And so we bring our petitions to your throne. To you, Heavenly Father, we pray, stretch out your mighty arm and heal our land. We are thinking not of a virus or sickness, but of our rejection of you as a nation. This is our great illness. This is our great sickness, that we have rejected as a society you from our lives. So in confidence of your love, we ask you to do what is necessary to recall those who are straying. Help us as your ambassadors to use this that you have allowed into our society, into our world, to use this to reach out as a means to discuss the life that will follow this or the death that will follow this life. Awaken sinners to their sin and their desperate situation, and then use us again, all Christians, as spokespeople for the gospel, the forgiveness that is also theirs in Christ Jesus. Difficult times will and have overtaken us. We pray especially this evening for Allie Hill, who continues to suffer ailments that are as yet undiagnosed for certain by her caregivers. We pray for her, her husband, the rest of her family, all those who love and care for her. We pray, grant her body strength and healing, wisdom and understanding to those who are caring for her, that they may diagnose and treat. We pray for all of those who are sick with a flu or with something worse than that. Be with them, protect them, preserve their health. Do thou work their good, the good that you have promised in all things, also in them. How comforted we are in knowing that you see and hear every aspect of our lives, everything that is in our hearts. And so with confidence we lay before your throne these words your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.